It's good to be here with you, beloved, my family and my friends, and it's good to open the Word of God with you. If you would just take your Bibles and open them to the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 12. That's where we're going to be meditating on God's Word this morning. As you turn there, please allow me to pray for you and for my own heart, that we can honor the Lord in how we hear the Word and how the Word is proclaimed. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Word. I thank you for the glorious and beautiful truths that are here in this chapter for us. I thank you for the family of Christ, Lord, that have already manifested a great kindness toward me and a love toward me and praying for me and speaking words that encourage me and remind me that preaching is about you, that preaching is an opportunity to glorify God and to edify the saints. It's also a tremendous opportunity to be edified, Lord, as I have had to ponder on these passages in a way I might not have done unless I was going to proclaim them. Lord, I thank you for my family that's here today, Lord, and I thank you for friends. And Lord, my earnest desire is that they would be blessed and that you would be pleased. Lord, I ask that you would give us attentive hearts, Lord. We can tend to wander. We can tend to go places in our minds during a sermon, things that are pressing, maybe even trials or temptations we're being lured to. I ask that you would guard us in that and protect us from that. I ask, Lord, that there would be a spirit of patience over this today, Lord, as there may be times where I struggle to be clear. I ask that the body would continue to be patient with me. And Lord, I trust you in all these things. And I ask that your Spirit would be here. I thank you, Lord, also for the reminder we've had this morning of Christ and for the salvation that we all have in him. We thank you for the day, Lord, that when these things will no longer be blurry, but they will be clear to us in your presence and glory. We thank you in your name. Amen. I hope you have some notes and a pencil. And the reason I do is because we're going to be moving rather quickly this morning. It's going to be kind of a rapid pace. You might feel like you're on a treadmill. And I wanted you to know, I thought I owed you a little bit of an explanation of why that is. I have 2 weeks to preach to you. And I originally started with a passage that I love. It's this passage at the end of 1 Samuel 12. And I chose it, beloved, because this is a passage that has meant something to me in my Christian life. This is a passage that has often picked me up and brushed me off when I was discouraged and has sent me following Christ once again. And I wanted to get to this passage, but as a requirement, you have to study the context. You have to look at what is surrounding the text. And as I did that, I began to realize that there were things here that I couldn't avoid, things here that I had to share with you that I thought were important in understanding the text. And so, beloved, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be kind of taking in a mouthful here. We're going to be covering about 2/3 of this chapter in just one sermon. And that's why we're going to have to be somewhat in a hurry, but I trust that the Lord will bless us as we go. This whole chapter is a rebuke. I don't know the last time maybe you heard a sermon on rebuking. It doesn't seem to be really popular these days. I can tell you that as I studied this passage, though, it just became convinced that that is the verb. That is the verb of this chapter. That is what is going on. Samuel, a godly man, is rebuking the nation of Israel. I'd like to talk to you just a little bit by way of introduction about what it means to rebuke. And so you could say a rebuke defined is to censure somebody. It is to warn them. It is to correct them. It does have the feeling of judgment because you are going to people and you are taking their lives and putting them under God's view, under his holiness. It has also the idea of governing someone, and that is channeling them, helping them see where they've been and where they need to go. And I would need to stress to you, probably most importantly, that while it is uncomfortable and a bit difficult, it is also a command of Christ. It is a command of our Savior. Luke 17:3 says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." And beloved, that applies to all of us. All Christians are under the direct authority of God, and we yearn, we desire to obey Jesus in all things because we trust Him. We trust that His way is always going to be the right and good way. And He commands us to rebuke. And what I want to do today is put flesh on that verse. Flesh and bone, because that's what you see here. Samuel is living out this verse. And that's Luke 17:3. We also need to say, before we talk about rebuking, that rebuking has been largely shunned. This is for a variety of reasons. If you go to rebuke someone, you may be criticized as being unloving. You may be called destructive, that you're not actually building up or edifying the body of Christ. You're actually just causing trouble. You're making waves. You're getting in the way. At times, it's often seen as a sign of pride or self-importance. You must think you're really hot stuff to come over here and tell me how to live my life. A sign of lording. Sometimes people are accused of just wanting to dominate others' lives and control them. And the world has always called God's wisdom foolishness. The world has always called what God says to do and be crazy and backward. But it's not, beloved, as we search the scriptures, we see rebuke that is actually so edifying, so building up in our church. I know it's edifying, beloved, because that is the way God loves me and God loves you, is He rebukes us with His word. Hebrews 12:6-7 says, "Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." A sure sign of God's love is His rebuke. The Bible says, and if you have a topical Bible, I would encourage you to make it one of your favorites. I loved it. You look up rebuke and you're going to find all this and more. But there's a list there, and I just wanted to read it to you, of things that rebuke can bring in a church. Prudence, understanding, knowledge, wisdom, honor, and happiness are all the effects of a godly rebuke. It's so important, beloved, that Proverbs 6:23 declares that reproofs for instruction are the way of life. Life is tied to these things. We need them if we are to grow in Christ. Also, I want you to know that rebukes are applicable. If they are the way of life, then we should find them everywhere. What I mean is, they're important in all of our relationships in this church. For parents, you need rebuke because you need to raise up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. For husbands, you must wash your wives in the word, and that's going to require bringing the word in a rebuking way at times. Sometimes we have to scrub and not just wash. I think that's true. I've never done dishes before. So, no, I'm joking. For wives, you need to know what a rebuke is, because there's times you're going to have to remind your husband that he too has a master in heaven. And it's certainly for leaders. We read of Paul telling Timothy, he commanded him that he must rebuke. He even offered qualifiers for rebuke. He said, with older men, don't rebuke them sharply. Appeal to them as fathers. Then there was another leader, Titus, and he was on the island of Crete, and he had all kinds of rebellious leaders in his church, and he was to rebuke them sharply. And this goes on, beloved. This applies to all of us. We all need to know how to do this in a way that glorifies the Lord. I want to show you today from the life of Samuel how you and I can rebuke in a godly way, a way that will bless this church and all our relationships in it. In this text, Samuel will display 8 components of God-pleasing correction. 8 essential qualities of rebuke that lead people to repentance. Namely, the first one might surprise you, I will explain it. Crime, courage, character, concern, consummation, confirmation, conviction, and compassion. Today we're going to do the first 6. Now you know why we're in a hurry. All right, the first one, A in your notes, requires a crime. We're going to draw from the context to establish this. Beloved, you want to rebuke someone for the right reasons. We don't go around in this church just kind of shoving our opinion in people's faces. There has to be a crime. There has to be something that violated God's word. The Bible gives us reasons people might rebuke you that are not correct. For example, Mike's been preaching in Romans 14 where it talks about preferences. And it is possible for us to take our preferences and rebuke people for not following them. But that's not a godly reason to rebuke. Also, our person. Sometimes we rebuke people not because they sinned against us or the Lord, but because they annoyed us. Parents, you know how this is. You're walking around in the morning, you got your cup of coffee, your child runs by, knocks it out of your hand, and you get mad and you rebuke them. How dare you? You know, they were just running through the house. That's not sin. That's not a crime. Another one is pro. I call it pro. It just means worldly authority. There are a lot of worldly authorities out there that have big, educated opinions on how we ought to live. And sometimes we as Christians allow that thinking in and we latch on to their opinions and we feel quite comfortable telling others that they need to live the same way. I don't know who that might be, like Dr. Phil or Dr. Spock, somebody. Might be them, whoever you're listening to. But there's another one, and it's especially dangerous, and that's Pharisees. Our Lord had to rebuke the Pharisees because they had this sin of raising their traditions over the law of God. And they would rebuke men according to their traditions and not according to the law of God. And we have to watch ourselves, beloved, that we don't find ourselves rebuking for something that isn't truly sin. Well, Samuel, however, he does have legitimate grounds for rebuking the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had rejected the kingship of God in exchange for the rule of man. And let me say that again. The nation of Israel had rejected the kingship of God in exchange for the rule of men. But like all crimes, they had their motives. And this is number one under crime. They were fond. They were fond. What does that mean? I just simply mean that they wanted to be like all the nations around them. Their sin started with a desire to be like all the surrounding nations. 1 Samuel 8:4 says, "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." That was what the people wanted, was a king like all the nations have. Number two, they were faithless. They were faithless. It wasn't just they wanted to be like the nations, they wanted to worship like all the other nations. 1 Samuel 8:7, God is explaining to Samuel why they've sinned against him. He said, "They have rejected me from being king over them. They have forsaken me and served other gods." They were faithless. They weren't serving the one true God. In fact, they were more infatuated with serving the other gods around them. But the third motive, the reason they sinned, is because they were fearful. They were fearful. Now listen. If you are looking at the world and longing for the world and wanting to be like the world, then when trial hits, how are you going to handle it? Like the world. And that's what they did. They wanted to fight their fears like other nations. 1 Samuel 8:19 through 20 says, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." We want a king who's going to go fight for us. Now, I want you to know something, that they have a specific battle in mind. What happened was a very real threat came to Israel, and his name was Nahash, and he was the Ammonite conqueror. He was a man going around stomping everyone he could, possibly. I would like to describe him to you a little bit. Nahash means snake, and he came against a city called Jabesh-Gilead, and this is the kind of character he was. He said he would only make peace with them if he could gouge out the right eye of everyone in the city. I know, yeah, brutal. Nahash was the kind of ruler, and he was not just contented to rule over you, he had to humiliate you. And it was under his shadow, this threat, this oncoming threat, that Israel cried out for an earthly king. One commentator said it very well. He said, "Nahash was the kind of man who was so intimidating, he could cause spiritual amnesia, making you forget all God's faithfulness to you in the past." Have you ever had a trial like that? Have you ever had a fear like that? That actually makes you forget, and you strive to handle it in a worldly way. Because of these three motives, their fondness, their faithfulness, their faithlessness, and also their, well, the last one, whatever it was. Because of these three motives, Israel sinned against the two things down there, against God's law and against God's love. I've been saying that you need to have a crime if you're going to rebuke somebody, and I'd like to prove that it was a crime. In Deuteronomy 17:15, it says, "You shall surely set a king over you." That's the first part, and that sounds good. "Whom the Lord your God chooses." And that's the second part of the command, and that was not what was obeyed. They wanted to choose a man according to their opinion. But by the way, this is not the first time that this law has been kept. Do you remember Gideon? When Gideon fought against the Midianites, they were so impressed and so pleased with him that this is what they said. They walked up to him, and this is not a bad day if you're a guy, you know, when a whole nation comes to you and says, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." That's obedience to Deuteronomy 17. But it was more than that, beloved. It wasn't just a sin against God's law. It was a sin against God's love. When the people demanded a king from Samuel, Samuel went to the Lord, and the Lord said, "You know what, Samuel, go back, but make sure they understand exactly what they're getting into." That's something I love about God's word. It doesn't just tell us what the commands are. It tells us what we can expect when we keep them and when we disobey them. So Samuel had to go back to the people, and basically, I'll sum up the message because it was rather lengthy, but he said this: "The king will take your sons, your daughters, your food, your animals, your property, and he will use it all for his own purposes and for his own desires." That's what you can expect if you pick the kind of king that you want. But what's driving them? Fear. And they say, "We need a king. We need a king now. It doesn't matter." And so came the first king of Israel, Saul. Saul was in every way the people's choice. Saul, I love talking about Saul. You know, I always picture him on the cover of a magazine. You know, he's that kind of guy. He had the look, you know. He was head and shoulders above the rest. He was exceedingly handsome. And what's interesting is Israel chose Saul with all the discernment of a Hollywood director. You know what I mean? Very little concern about who the man was, his heart or his abilities, but really, that guy. Rawr. You know, that guy's a stud. You know, who wouldn't want to follow that guy, you know? But it might surprise you to also know that Saul was also God's choice. Not because of character, not because of his heart. God singled out Saul and actually brought him to Samuel sovereignly. And there he told Samuel that you need to anoint this man. Now we've been talking about crime. And if God was part of this choice, doesn't that make God an accomplice to their crime? Doesn't that just incriminate him as much as them? Well, you know the answer. You know I'm not going to say yes. I can't say yes. So I'll say no. No. God's wrath. God's wrath is often manifest. If you want to know how God deals with you in wrath, you need to know often what he will do is just simply give you what you want. He'll just let you have it. That's the process we see in Romans 1. In Romans 1, it says three times, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. He just lets them have what they want. He ceases to restrain their sinful desires. And you and I know when you chase sin, you reap the whirlwind. It will destroy you. God's wrath was manifested against Israel in this choice by letting them have King Saul. Hosea 13:11, just to prove this, says, "I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath." It was an action of God's anger to give them this king. So God used, and actually I'll go farther, not just Saul wasn't just God's choice, he actually used Nahash to establish Saul as the uncontested king of Israel. How did he do that? Well, when Nahash came with his eye-gorging swordsman, the Spirit of the Lord came on Saul. And through Saul, Israel defeated Nahash, and all Israel was made loyal to him. He was their hero. He became a celebrity. Now his looks matched his position. And there's also a transition here that I need to highlight for you, and that is this. The time of the judges is now over. In Israel's history, God has always picked a man, raised up a man, and used him to deliver them. That time is gone now. This is the end of it. And now we have the time of the monarchy. We've gone from theocracy, nation under God, to monarchy, nation under a king. Everything has changed. And beloved, if this book was like a door from the time of the judges to the time of the kings, then chapter 12 is a hinge. It's that precise. Let's look at the first point. B requires courage. Godly rebuke requires courage. I think I can help you see this better. And I want to make a promise to you, and that is if you look at this text with me, I'll show you courage and what courage looks like. Let me read to you verses 14 and 15, and this is of chapter 11. This is just post their victory over Naash. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Did you see the courage? No? Let me help you. I didn't see it either the first time, but as I thought about it, it came clear. Look at the atmosphere. What's going on here? First of all, look at the crowd. How many people are in this room? I don't think there's, 70, maybe 70, maybe 75. Samuel's looking out at a whole nation. The men of war, the people. He is facing this immense crowd that has come to Gilgal. They are post a military victory. And we all love military victories, don't we? They are the champions. They've come back in victory. And if this is a parade to Gilgal. If it were today, it'd be in the city and there'd be confetti in the air. This reminds me of D-Day. There's so much going on. The snake, he's dead. This is a coronation celebration. The new king is also their new hero. People have got to be excited in this situation. It's also a time of religious renewal. They're offering sacrifices. They're praising God. They're offering sacrifices of thanksgiving. And it's also a time of rejoicing. Everyone's together. They have unity. The nation has finally come together under a king. And it's also a time of seriousness because in every war, people die. So there's that somber feeling as well. It was almost an execution. There were some men who hadn't been with Saul at the first. And some people say, you weren't with Saul at first. Now he's our hero. Now he's our guy. Now you need to die. And Saul actually restrained them. What I want you to see, beloved, is that Saul had every earthly, fleshly reason to keep his mouth shut. Because you and I don't rebuke people at weddings or coronations or funerals. We don't walk into the middle of awesome unity and harmony and worship and say, "You sinned," do we? That's just not something we do. We don't think like that. But Samuel is passionate for the Lord and for his name. It's time for courage. This is the kind of courage, I just want to say, Samuel chooses this moment to rebuke everybody. None of those things matter to him. He is on a mission, a holy mission, and he is going to get it done. This is the courage of men like Lot. Have you ever heard of righteous Lot? You ever wondered why he's called righteous? It sounds kind of weird if you know the story. He was in Sodom. He was in the city of Sodom. And that night when all the men came to him and he had the angels in his house, and all the men of Sodom in their evil and their perversity were at his door. One of the things I find righteous about him is when he comes out, he stands between the angels and between the crowd, and he says, "Do not act wickedly." And you've got to have some kind of gumption, some kind of courage to say that to that kind of a crowd. Don't act wickedly. One of my favorite accounts of Jesus and the courage he had was when he was at lunch, a nice, polite setting, and he speaks to the lawyers. He chooses that opportunity to rebuke the Pharisees right there at lunch. And then the scribes say, "Lord, when you say this, you offend us." And you know what he says? "Woe to you, scribes, as well." Just goes right after them. That's courage. Now listen, I'm not advocating rash or crazy behavior. I'm not encouraging you to be rude or anything like that. Not at all. But let's face it, one of the reasons rebuke doesn't happen is because we lack courage. So where does courage come from? That's a question we have to ask. Samuel found his courage from the same place that we must find ours. Number one, from the Lord's person. From the Lord's person. Micah 3:8 says, and this is the prophet Micah, he says, "On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin." Power comes from the Lord. Courage comes from the Lord. In a similar vein, Paul told Timothy that God had not given him a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. If you have the Lord, then you have the source of all courage. You don't need to go anywhere else. But I wanted to make just a footnote. And that is, some of you are more naturally bold. Some of you are a little more naturally, even I would say, confrontive. You seem to find, you kind of get a little bit of a thrill, you know, from a good, you know, I don't know, a good tussle with somebody. I'm not naming names, but you know who you are. Anyway, you might have an especially hard time. And that is because you find courage in yourself so easily. But I want you to know, your courage to rebuke someone has to come from the Lord. The Lord has to be the source of it. Why? Because if your courage isn't coming from the Lord, it's coming from you. And when you're rebuking someone, you want courage that is guarded, hemmed in by the fruit of the Spirit. You want your rebuke and courage to come out of a heart of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You need all those things. And you're going to find them in the Lord when He's your courage. Secondly, it comes from the Lord's passion. This is the Lord's forgiveness. Matthew 9:2 recounts the story for us of the men who went to the top of the house, made a hole, and lowered their friend down to Jesus. And the Lord looked at that man who was lame, and He said, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." We find our courage in the fact that we're forgiven. We find our courage in the fact that the most precious thing we have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that cannot be taken from us. We cannot lose that. That is always ours, and it is always the most precious thing. If you want to see this in action, Job, in Job 19:25, he's undergoing this heinous, horrible trial. And he says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth." I can find courage in the fact that God has forgiven me, that the most important things in my life are taken care of. They're done. Number three, from the Lord's power. You find courage from the Lord's power. These are all wells of courage, beloved, that are never dry. We find courage in the Lord's power. John 16:33, Jesus told His disciples they were going to have tribulation in the world, but they needed to take courage. Why? Because Jesus had overcome the world. And in Christ, you and I can overcome the world. There is strength there to face those trials. And four, from the Lord's presence. From the Lord's presence. This has been a particularly meaningful verse to me lately. Philippians 4:6-7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We are to be those who are constantly casting our cares on the Lord, who is there, who is with us. There is no place we can go or be where the Lord God is not with us, giving us courage. Now let me take all of these and put them in a prayer. It may sound like this. Let's say that you are going into a rebuking situation. Let's say that you have a brother that you love or a sister that you love and they're in sin and you need to go to them, but you're lacking courage. Let me put these in a prayer. This is how it might sound. "Lord God, I know that You are the source of all the strength and courage that I need to rebuke the friend and brother that I love. I know that You have taken care of my greatest spiritual need, the forgiveness of my own sins, so that I can rest securely in Your salvation. No matter what I may lose in correcting my friend, I cannot lose that most precious possession, the righteousness of Christ. I know that You give power to Your children to overcome the worldly temptations and desires to neglect rebuking those who so desperately need it. I know, Lord, that as I rebuke this believer, You will be with me, helping me not to hurt him, but to edify him. And no matter what happens, Lord, I know that Your design is to take me to heaven where You will wipe away all tears. Oh, may my brother be there with me in Your presence." Amen. John MacArthur says, courage is fear that has said its prayers. I left out one P, and I'll go back and give it to you. Some of you are pretty OCD about things like that. So, from the Lord's plan. That was your last one. For the Lord's plan. God's plan for His saved is to bring them home, to bring them to heaven. So, I want to ask you, beloved, when you come to these situations of rebuke, what are we truly afraid of? I'll tell you what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid of a fleshly response. I'm afraid of going to someone and speaking to them about their sin, and I'm afraid of getting, Proverbs says, if you rebuke a fool, he will hate you. I'm afraid of that. I don't want to endure something like that. Also from the rebuker, some of you don't rebuke because you don't trust yourselves. You don't trust yourselves in that situation. You're afraid that someone may get fleshly with you, and you might get fleshly right back. And I know that temptation. I know that desire. We're afraid of the cost. We're afraid of what we might lose. These are statements I've heard from people through the years as a Christian, as we've talked about this. People have said to me, I don't want to lose my friend. I don't want my children to hate me. I don't want long hours of silence with my wife. I don't want to get punched in the face. Some of you guys are big. I'll just tell you, you know. Something I have to think about is, can I take him? You know? No. No. I couldn't take any of you. Yeah. But seriously, afraid to get hurt. Afraid to get hurt. I don't want to rock the boat. Man, things seem to be going so well. We all get along so well together, don't we? Why would I shake that up? I do want someone else to deal with it. Doesn't Mike get paid? I mean, honestly, what are we? You know? I tease him that way sometimes, and he takes it very well. Beloved, fear must be drowned in the courage that God brings, or we will not rebuke. Let Samuel be your guide here. Let Samuel teach you how to face the most intimidating circumstances and respond with faith and the courage to say what needs to be said. Don't let fear stop you from honoring the Lord and loving your brother. But courage is not all that is required for a godly rebuke. We must also have our next component, and that's character. Godly rebuke requires character. And this is in chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. In this section, Samuel is really giving his farewell address. As I told you, this is kind of a retirement speech for Samuel to some degree. The time of the judges are over. He is no longer really necessary to be the figurehead of leadership in Israel. And the time of the kings have come. There's even a contrast between Samuel. Samuel is old. He's entering those twilight years. Saul is young and fresh and ready to go. And there's a leadership transition that's happening here. It's almost like a passing of the baton. But Samuel surprises everyone because this is unlike any retirement speech you've ever heard, because he has something to do. And this brings us to, and it's not in your notes, but I've called it Samuel's trial. Samuel creates a trial in the middle of this thing, and you see it in verses 3 through 5. Let me read verse 3 to you. Chapter 12, verse 3. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. Now, it's like what he's done is say, it's really remarkable. He says, okay, God is the judge, I'm on trial, you're accusing me, go. Just start. Just start accusing me. Now, I'm not really asking for this from you myself. That's what Samuel's doing. You'd have too much to say. Why is Samuel starting here? I thought this was going to be a rebuke the other way around. Samuel must start here, and beloved, I want you to know, so must we. You dare not go into a correcting context without first examining ourselves. Or as Christ has said, we must first notice the log in our own eye before we notice the speck in our brother's eye. Through the examination of Samuel, let me show you six characteristics of character. Number one, character is concerned with God's opinion. Character is concerned with God's opinion. Notice those words, before the Lord. You're going to see them a few more times. Before the Lord. Everything in this trial that he's creating is before the Lord. Why is, well, I want you to know, Samuel's whole life had been lived before the Lord. Where did he grow up? Well, if you know the account, he grew up in the temple. That is where God first revealed himself to Samuel, even when Samuel was a boy. You remember that? Samuel, speak, Lord, your servant hears. 1 Samuel 2:26 says, Samuel grew in favor with both God and men. 1 Samuel 3:19 says, the Lord was with him, and none of his words failed. Samuel spent his life with God. It was God's opinion that mattered to him the most. And Samuel knew that his life was always before the Lord. He understood Hebrews 4:13, even though it hadn't been written yet. He knew that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And because Samuel lived his life before the highest judge, his life was above reproach. This is very, very much like Paul. Remember what Paul said? Paul said to the Corinthians, it would be a small thing for him to be examined by them, or even to examine himself. For the one who examines us is who? Go ahead. The Lord. God, the Lord. Good job. You win. Sorry, I'm getting a little dry. This brings us to number two. Character invites examination. Character invites examination. Now, what's kind of interesting to me is he says in verse 2 that he had walked before them all his life. And he's really laying his whole life out there. So the idea is, Israel, as long as you've known me, if you have something to accuse me of, now's the time. Here I am, says Samuel. Take your best shot at my character. Now listen, beloved, I hope you feel what he's doing here. He's really saying, if anyone in this entire nation has anything to say about me, or how I judged, or how I preached, or how I was your priest, say it. Say it. He is standing there open to their shots. He even gives them categories to think about. Like defrauding. What's that? That's robbery. I judged a lot of cases in my life. Did I ever steal from you? Did I ever use my legal authority to get something from you? Or what about oppression? That's also the word for crushing. Have I ever stepped on anyone to get ahead myself? Or injustice? That's bribery. Have you ever seen anyone give me anything so I would make the wrong call? Listen, I don't know anyone who gets in more trouble than pastors and public officials. Do you? When it comes to scandal, don't we have ample proof? They're always falling. But Samuel says, both of them are wide open to you. If you have anything to say, say it now. Friends, could you do this? Do you do this? Do you invite examination? Could you do this at your home? Men, you want an interesting conversation with your wives? Go home and say, I'm a Christian. How am I not living for Christ in our home? What sins do you see? I am inviting it. I am welcoming it. I will take it. Have you done this? Here's one with your kids. You have kids? Have you ever taken them out and sat down with them and just invited them to share with you what they see in your life? In preparing for this, I did that. And I found out that sometimes I'm a grumpy, frustrated man when I come home. And I kind of get upset sometimes, and therefore I eat too much. I learned all that from my kids. I didn't know. I'm sorry. They have such little eyes, but they see everything. I'd encourage you to invite it. Listen, if you want to have character, if you want to walk in integrity, if you want your life to be powerful enough to be listened to, invite examination. Here's another one. What about your job? If you go to your job and you go to your boss and say, let me have it. What am I doing? Is there anything I'm doing that you don't think is right? I want to walk in character. Am I taking any shortcuts? Listen to what they have to say. I didn't do that one, by the way. I have yet to do it. They haven't hired me yet, so I don't feel I owe it to them. So, yeah. What about your brothers and sisters in Christ? Just being open to them. Just saying, just open it up and inviting it. Hey, listen, I want to walk in integrity. I want to have character. Please tell me what you see. I had a friend who asked me this recently, and it was awkward. He said, but he was so insistent. He's like, Joel, do you see anything in me? I was like, maybe. I was terrified. He said, no, really, do you see anything? And he was so in earnest. I got to know. I want to know. And the problem was I did see something. But I just didn't want to say it. It was like pulling teeth to get me to say anything. So finally, I just let it fly. And he said, thank you. Thank you. I've got to know. We have to be humble enough, beloved, to realize that we don't see everything in our lives. We need the eyes of others. Also, number three, Character does not assume perfection. Samuel says, if I've taken anything, I will restore it to you. I believe that Samuel knows that it could be a possibility. Samuel could say, like Paul, that he was conscious of nothing against himself. However, he knew enough theology, like Paul, to also know that he was a wretched man. We have never arrived, beloved. We are always growing in character as we are transformed more and more into the image of Christ. What does that mean? It means always be ready for a rebuke. Always be ready for someone to come alongside of you and help you to see your life more clearly. Samuel had that. Number four, character does not shun restoration. Character does not shun restoration. There's a lot contained in that sentence, I will restore it to you. This is the application of the last principle. True character will seek to make right what it has made wrong. If you invite examination and you get people to tell you lovingly, this is what I see in your life, beloved, if you are a man of character or a woman of character, you will do something about it. You won't just let it stay. You, like all sin, will attack it and go after it. I love the story and always have of Zacchaeus. When I was little, I used to think Scrooge and Zacchaeus were the same person. I don't know why. They were both miserly. They seemed both short. I don't know. But I've always loved it. I've always been partial to it. I even have a tape of me as like a four-year-old kid singing Zacchaeus was a little man. So whenever I get a chance, I like to plug Zacchaeus. So here it is. But he is a great example of this point. Luke 19:8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And here it is. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. What happened to Zacchaeus? He got a new nature. And what happens with a new nature? It has a new character. And Zacchaeus was anxious, eager to separate himself from any sin that he was accused of. Listen, would anyone have ever listened to Zacchaeus if he'd have said, yeah, I got saved, I'm a Christian now, but you were someone that he had robbed? Would anyone have thought anything real had happened in his life? No one would have listened to him. But because he gave back four times as much, that's a new man. That's a character worth listening to. This brings us to number five. Character receives commendation. Let me read the response of the nation of Israel as they examine Samuel in his whole life. They say this. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. Samuel said to them, the Lord is witness against you and is anointed as witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. This reminds me of the trial of Jesus where no witness could be found to testify against him. Samuel has that kind of character. On the contrary, like Timothy, all men speak well of Samuel. Beloved, this is the commendation that we want to have from people that we are going to rebuke. We don't want people we rebuke, and I'm speaking of all of us to each other, to suspect us of anything. We don't want them to think that we have something that belongs to them in our hand. What they're saying when they commend him is this, Samuel, you have not wronged us. Samuel, we know that you are for us. Samuel, you are God's good servant. Even Samuel's enemies, and I'm sure he had them, are silenced at this event. What are the benefits of having character like this, or receiving this kind of commendation? Listen to this. Samuel has the right to rebuke without being suspected of wanting something. No one has to wonder, what's he up to? That's the kind of character you want to bring. Parents, you really want to bring this kind of character to a correction opportunity in your home. You don't want your kids to ever have to wonder if mom or dad are just trying to get out of doing work. So that's why they're rebuking me for not working hard enough. We never want people in the church to suspect us of just wanting to line our pockets just a little bit more. That's why he's going after me. Samuel's life declares that he wants nothing more than the glory of God, the good of his people. There is nothing in his hand but kindness. And that brings us to number six. Character should not be ignored. Character should not be ignored. Now that Samuel's character has been established, he can speak. But will they listen? There are men and women of character in my life. And I ask myself, on what grounds do I ignore a brother or sister of character? If I have someone in my life who I know loves me and will profit nothing by rebuking me except for my good, on what grounds do I ignore them? On what grounds do I turn them away or send them packing? I wouldn't. I shouldn't. That would be wrong. There's a picture of a man who ignored godly rebuke, and it's in Proverbs 5. Listen to what he said. How I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof, and I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. What happened to him? I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. Don't ignore godly counsel. Children, don't ignore godly counsel. Your parents aren't perfect, but they love you, and they want to help you. All right. Character is vital to rebuke. I hope you see that. It is the power behind the words we speak. Without character, our words are empty and our motives are suspect. While we may have courage and character to recommend us to those we must rebuke, we still need the next one, concern. Godly rebuke requires concern. And this is 12, 6 through 11. Let me read verses 6 and 7. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers." Now what's interesting about this is we've said Samuel has created a trial. He was on the stand at first. Now he switches it. He says, now you're on the stand. Now it's my turn to accuse you. Take your stand, that phrase in there. Some of your translations say stand still. I like that. Samuel is going, and he describes what he's going to do as pleading. That word literally means to govern or to judge. But what, and I need to back up a little bit and just ask, what is the chief concern in a rebuke? What are you really after when you rebuke someone? And if you're like me, your answer is probably kind of simple. You know, Matthew 18:15, it's to win your brother. James 5:19, it's to turn the sinner back from his sinning way. Luke 17:3, to bring about repentance for forgiveness. And you would be right in saying that that is your concern. You want to see your brother restored to fellowship. That's absolutely true. But beloved, there is a greater concern in rebuke than that. And it is something Samuel shows us. Samuel's chief concern in rebuking them is the righteous acts of God. Samuel has come to these people to defend the honor of God. He is consumed with the glory of God, and that's what compels him to speak. Beloved, you have an opportunity very rare in rebuke, and I wonder if you see it. We are those who have Jesus Christ as our advocate, do we not? He is our lawyer. He is our defender. When the accuser comes, he's the one who sends him away and says, "This man is righteous. He has my righteousness." And I love Christ for giving us that ministry, for defending my name and your name to the Lord. Beloved, in a rebuke, you have the opportunity to defend, to advocate for Jesus Christ, to defend him, to say, "The Lord is the righteous one. The Lord has not failed you. God is worthy of your honor and your praise." It's a precious opportunity to defend the Lord that way. In rebuke, you have people who are sinning. They've turned their backs on the righteousness of Christ, and whether they've said it or not, their lives are showing that they're not being faithful to him, that they have counted him less than worthy of their loyalty and their love. And we have the opportunity to say, "That's not true. That's not true." Samuel's rebuke showed concern for God's honor in three ways. Number one, concern for God's redemption. Concern for God's redemption. The sin with Israel was concerning leadership. When God, in the very beginning, what you'll see is he groups the two things, leadership and salvation. He says, at the beginning, the leadership was Moses and Aaron, right? And that was under God, right? What happened when God gave you Moses and Aaron as your leaders? You were redeemed. You were pulled out of Egypt. You were saved. When God leads, people get saved. Samuel is calling Israel back to the beginning. He's reminding them of when they were saved, when they were delivered from Egypt. Salvation was the result of trusting God and not in any human deliverer. He is bringing them to this conclusion. You have sinned against your Savior. And this is wise, beloved, because all true repentance is a response to the grace of God. All true repentance is a response to the kindness of God, Romans 2, that leads us to repentance. Beloved, if you want to defend the glory of God and melt the rebellious heart of sin, take someone back to the cross. Take them back to Jesus. I don't have time to break all this down, but I wish I could. And that is, if you ever read the book of 1 Corinthians, and you read about their sin, that's what Paul does. He kind of goes through their sins one by one. Notice and see that the answer to all of those is the gospel. Take, for example, that they got all segregated. They started picking and choosing the leaders they wanted to follow. What was his answer to that? Has Christ been divided? Or you want to follow Paul? Has Paul been crucified for you? That's the gospel. He's taking them right back to the beginning. Beloved, the gospel is where my heart melted. I don't know about yours. Isn't the gospel you heard it and the Lord just sort of disarmed you and broke you down and humbled you? We need that throughout life. That process has to keep happening. In a rebuke, we're taking someone to the cross and saying, look again at Jesus. Look again. Stop sinning against your Savior. Next one, number two. Samuel has a concern also for God's righteousness. Not just for the redemption of God, but also the righteousness of God. This has to do with the goodness of God's works, that his works are meritorious, his works are vindicating. And really the thrust here is Samuel is saying, the Lord has not wronged you in any way. In Isaiah chapter 5, we see just a declaration of God's righteousness to Israel. You remember this in Isaiah, it talks about the Lord's vineyard. He says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? In what area of your life can you find God neglecting you? Or God not meeting your needs? We have all things in Christ. This is the message we bring to someone we're rebuking. God hasn't failed you. God has given you. He's done. There's nothing else that God can do to help you. This is not about God's failure, Israel. It's about yours. Micah 6:2 says, listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. We go into rebuking situations, defending the righteousness of God, declaring that he is right, he has always been right, he is worthy of your allegiance. All right, number three, concern for God's record. Let me read these verses 8 and 9, and I'm sad to say that I may have to stop right here, but so be it. Verses 8 and 9, let me read these to you. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against him. When I say concern for God's record, it's like, let's take a look at your history. Let's look at your testimony. He's already kind of done that. Your testimony starts, as mine does, with we were sinners. We were lost. The Lord found us. The Lord saved us. But let's look at God throughout that, Israel. Let's ask, how has he been since then? After God delivered them and settled them in the promised land, they forgot him. And Samuel's very good about doing this. He makes a very lovely contrast. God is the righteous one. But what were you like back then? Yeah, you were the one who forgot. You were the one who was failing. Then we know that the Lord sold them into the hands of their enemies, and that was something that he had said he would do. He promised he would do that. It was not unrighteous of God to give them into the hands of their enemies. In fact, that was the very means by which he was restoring his people. Revelations 3 says that that is an act of love. And also it was righteous of God because God was punishing the other nations. God has plans that are bigger than just you and me. Let me read verse 9. He sold them. Oh, I already did. Never mind. All these adversaries the Lord brought were just as impressive as Nahash the snake. All of them had come. All of them had been a great threat and danger. But what was the result in all the cases where the Lord was ruling Israel? Victory. They always won. They were always delivered. And I'm not going to go through all these guys. It's quite a list. And really, you could read Judges and see this thing all span out. All these men and who they are. And then in 10 and 11, our Lord shows how he raised up judges to deliver them. Men like Zerubbabel, who was also Gideon, Beden, and or Barak, Jephthah, and finally Samuel. I find this very convicting. The very man in front of them was one of the judges God had used to deliver them. Again, God's record is clear. You can find these names also at the end of Hebrews 11 and verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and all the prophets. Let me summarize this point just by saying, in short, God's record was blameless. They had every reason to trust the Lord and mistrust themselves. Let me just conclude here today, beloved. We haven't nearly got as far as I wanted to. But we've seen today that to rebuke someone, there has to be a crime. It has to be against God's law, and it has to be against God's love. We've also seen that rebuking someone requires courage. It's not something that just happens. It's something we need to find in the Lord. And I've told you that it requires character. If you want to be heard by someone you're rebuking, then you need to have a life of faith, a life of character, a life that can be trusted, a life and words that can be believed. And also, beloved, that your greatest concern in a rebuke is the honor and name of God. If it is not the honor and the name of God, it will fail. You will fail. You will find a way. It'll mutate into something other than a rebuke, because you will be man-honoring instead of God-honoring. So with those three points, let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, and Lord, I thank you for this example that we have in the life of Samuel. I thank you, Lord, for his courage. I thank you, Lord, for his heart. I thank you for his boldness. Lord, I pray and ask that you would help each and every one of us, Lord, to find the strength in Christ to rebuke the way we ought. Lord, help us not to shun it because we're afraid, but help us rather to find courage in you. And oh, Lord, I pray this most of all, that when we come to our brothers and sisters, we would love them, but we would have a greater love for God, for the Lord who defends us and loves us. In your holy name, amen.